Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Our passage is the last several verses of that chapter, verses 16 to 23, and it's found on page 984 of your pew Bible. So hear now the reading of God's Word. Therefore, as you... Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us together to study a portion of your Word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, not only in everything that is said from here the pulpit, but also that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. May we always be desirous to be doers of the Word as well as just hearers. We ask in your Son's name, amen. False teaching, it's plagued the church throughout the centuries. And in recent times, it will sometimes capture the attention of the media. A number of us here, I think, are old enough to remember 1980. Oral Roberts made a claim to his followers. He said that he was confronted by a 900-foot-high Jesus who commanded him to build a hospital at his university. And I happened to spot just a couple weeks ago another example in the news. The headline of this article was, "Congregants Left in Shock as Pastor Fails to Resurrect After a Year in Morgue." Siva Moodley and his wife Jessie, they were co-pastors of a congregation in South Africa called the Miracle Center, with its slogan, "Miracles Are Normal." And they claim, and this is off their website, "It is normal to see radical healings like blind eyes and deaf ears opening, legs growing, cancer slash tumors disappearing in this ministry." Moodley is alleged to have raised at least two people from the dead. Now, by any normal definition, Moodley himself died in August 2021. But his wife claimed to have received a vision that he would be resurrected. So as a result, his family refused to acknowledge his death or to authorize his burial. And they and members of the congregation would go to the mortuary to pray for his resurrection. Last month, after 579 days, the mortuary obtained a court order and finally buried Moodley's body. Despite all this, the congregation still refuses to acknowledge that he's dead, and they still treat him in its social media as their active co-pastor. There's no indication on their website that anything is even remotely amiss. Now, the error to which Moodley's congregants fell into bears little resemblance to the false teaching which was faced by the Colossian church, but it does demonstrate how easy it is for congregations to be led astray by bad teaching. Now, here in the book of Colossians, Paul's expressed his confidence that the readers are believers. He's confident they're secure in their faith, but still, he's very quick to caution them not to be swayed by the false teaching that surrounds them. So far, if you've been with the series for a while, you've seen in Colossians that Paul has placed a very strong emphasis on understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ, who Christ is, what he's done. And in the earlier part of chapter 2, he takes great pains to point out to these believers that the benefits they have is solely because of their union with Christ, benefits which are so stupendous that we need nothing or no one else besides him. Christ is sufficient. He provides us with all we need. So Paul basically asks, why look elsewhere? He's deeply concerned about the current and future health of the congregation. And one writer actually likens the situation to that of a virus trying to attack a healthy body, seeking to weaken it. So in tonight's passage, Paul turns the spotlight directly onto this false teaching facing the Colossian church. And he provides the most detailed description, such as it is, of this teaching. And then he goes on to explain why these teachings are so problematic. And tonight's message is going to follow that very basic outline. So first, we'll look at the content of the false teaching as seen in this passage. In our first message on Colossians, which actually was over a year ago, we provided a brief description then of what we do know about it. We pointed out that it was most likely syncretism, which is the merging together of beliefs of differing religions or cultures. And it's clear that there was a very heavy Jewish component to the false teaching, with some influence of pagan Greek thought as well. Now, some writers break down the beliefs that Paul combats into legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And I think that's actually a helpful way of approaching the question. So if you look at verse 16, we see there in the false teaching some aspects of legalism, which is a focus on performing works of the law in order to gain approval from God. It reads, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now, regarding food, the teachers seem to be pushing Old Testament dietary laws, which allowed them to be clean, able to worship God. But the mention of drink here actually goes beyond the written law. There were no regulations regarding drinking for the general populace. What drink regulations there were affected only a few. The Nazarites, they had to completely abstain from drinking wine. And the priests were forbidden to drink wine as well, but only before they entered the tent of meeting. But here, the teachers sought to impose these requirements on everyone in the church. Now, the verse also mentions new festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, taken together like this, the three of them together, that's really Old Testament shorthand for the various ceremonial days that people were then required to observe. Now, your ears might have perked up when you heard Sabbath included in that group. You might be thinking right now, wait a minute. Is Paul saying that we no longer have to observe one day in seven for rest in the worship of our Lord? And you might imagine many believers take this verse to be saying just that. But they first need to consider that the Sabbath concept wasn't introduced as part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Instead, it's a creation ordinance. That means it was introduced at creation before the fall. And there, as you recall, God rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath concept predates the giving of the law. So Paul isn't saying here that the Sabbath was just completely done away with, but he is saying that Old Testament regulations concerning it have been. The Sabbath is no longer on the seventh day. With the resurrection of Christ, it's now celebrated on the first day of the week. And the false teachers were likely carrying over Pharisaical practices that Jesus confronted, which reduced Sabbath keeping to a list of do's, but far longer list of don'ts there. There were rules, you know, they calculated how many steps you could legally walk in one day, on one Sabbath day. Now, Paul's saying here that these are the things that can be left behind, but not the proper keeping of the Lord's Day after the coming of Christ. And, although not mentioned in our passage tonight, but it was discussed in our last message, the teachers apparently were insisting that male Gentile believers had to be circumcised, and that would also then be put in this category of legalism. Now, closely related to legalism is asceticism, which is a focus on external actions, self-discipline, often extreme self-abasement, and avoiding any form of indulgence. Be disciplined for having fun, basically, in the ascetic way of thinking. And asceticism is mentioned twice in this passage, in verses 18 and 23. But verses 21 to 23 read, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body." Now the commands, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, these are likely Paul's mocking the actual sayings of the false teachers, the rules that they were seeking to impose. Now, these included the food and drink restrictions that we already mentioned, but they could go well beyond that. Do not touch is a much broader category. It could also cover things such as sexual relations or touching a corpse, which would automatically make someone ceremonially unclean. The idea behind all this is that by denying things pleasing to the body, they would thereby let go of their worldliness and thereby be more acceptable in God's sight. And their ascetic practices, especially with respect to food, could also be connected with their mystical practices, the worship of angels and visions. The text of verse 18 actually holds their asceticism and their mysticism together, and it reads, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Now, there's a number of interpretive issues in our passage tonight, and I'm not going to touch on most of them, but one of them is actually here on this point. Is this man worshiping angels, or is it man entering into worship which is led by angels? Now, commentators are actually divided on this question, but it strikes me as more likely here that the pagan influences on the Colossian church, or on the Colossian teaching, are apparent. And this is actually describing the worship of angels. Now, a leading commentator on the book of Colossians, Douglas Moo, notes that at that time in that particular region, it was common to call on angels to ward off evil, and suggests that this calling on them could become so elevated that it reached the point of actually worshiping them. And Moo also further suggests that the ascetic practices, especially the extensive fasting, could affect the teachers psychologically and possibly put them in such a mental state that they would receive what they took to be visions of angels in the heavenly realm. So we've seen briefly asceticism, mysticism, and legalism. We've taken a brief look at what these teachers have been pushing. But then the question is, how are they using this to disrupt the congregation? Well, verse 16 makes it clear they're using it as a yardstick to pass judgment on the congregants. They're using these standards to determine who in the congregation is truly spiritual, who is truly worthy. And they're apparently driving some folks out of the church, disqualifying them, as it says in verse 18. They're basically saying, if you don't follow their rules, you don't follow their teachings, you're unable then to have a full experience with Christ, a full relationship. You have to do it their way. Otherwise, you're an unworthy believer. You're a second-class follower of Christ, if you're even a follower of Christ at all. Now, we can see examples of this in the church today. One fairly obvious one is, despite Paul's teaching on the matter in 1 Corinthians, many of our charismatic brethren hold that if one is truly spiritual, they will speak in tongues, which invariably aren't interpreted. Those of us who don't speak in tongues are, in their eyes, therefore, less spiritual members of the body of Christ. Now, in our passage, we can actually uncover numerous problems with this teaching affecting the Colossians, and there are many. So we're going to, in our remaining time, briefly discuss seven objections to the false teaching that our passage raises. Really, seven. I'll be brief, though. First, the rules of the false teachers have the wrong focus. They relate not to eternal matters, but to those of the world. They relate to fleshly matters. In verse 22, Paul says that these rules refer to things that all perish as they are used. Now, it's misguided to focus on ritual cleanliness to grow in our spiritual walk. One commentator states, "It's incongruous for the citizens of heaven to submit to petty regulations concerning the perishable items of this world." Now, this is consistent with what Scripture says elsewhere. In Romans 14:17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And Jesus taught in Matthew 8:15, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And later he says in that same passage, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." It's sheer foolishness to rely on physical means when the true issue is a spiritual issue. The second problem with the false teaching is found at the end of verse 22, and that is that it's according to human precepts and teachings. Pastor Landau quoted from Dr. Greg Beale this morning, and I've consulted Beale on this passage. He points out here that the religious practices of the teachers are self-manufactured with the human will as the source. What they try to impose on others aren't the rules of God, they're the rules of man. And one writer suggests that Paul's message in this verse is that you died with Christ, and yet you receive your orders from men. It's unwise to submit to spiritual teaching that isn't grounded on God's word. Now, a third point of criticism actually arises from the second, and that's that the false teaching according to human precepts, it doesn't work. Verse 23 says, "These rules are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The ascetic rules of the teachers are intended to help the practitioners to transcend their flesh, to move beyond their worldly passions and fixations." But Paul's saying that they do the exact opposite. They do no such things. They actually cause you to fixate on these matters all the more. Now, to follow these rules without reliance on the Holy Spirit will do nothing to address the sins of the flesh. And this is because they don't address the heart. They can affect spiritual transformation. So it's foolishness, again, to think that they can be effective. The fourth criticism focuses on the teachers themselves, and that is that they turn out to be poor ambassadors for their message. Eating their own cooking, as it were, hasn't made them spiritually mature. Verse 18 says they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous or fleshly minds. And verse 23 links them with wisdom, but not actually having it, instead saying they indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They claim to be spiritual, but in reality, they're not spiritual at all. Their focus is on themselves, on worldly things, rather than the Lord. So based on these practices, they have unwarranted pride. They claim to have wisdom and knowledge. They pummel themselves in false humility with their ascetic practices in order to achieve that end. But instead, their approach causes them to focus on matters of the flesh rather than to transcend them. What they display is certainly not wisdom. They'd forgotten, as you go back earlier in the chapter to verse 3, it says there, all the treasures of wisdom are to be found in Christ. Now, a major theme in Colossians so far is its emphasis on the superiority of Christ over everything else, including spiritual beings. Now, just before tonight's passage in verse 15, Christ is said to have disarmed the rulers and authorities. And last time we concluded that the rulers and authorities aren't leading political figures of the day, but instead they're spiritual forces who are opposed to God and that they're at enmity with Him. But because of the cross, Christ is victorious over these spiritual beings. They no longer have a hold on us as believers. So it's strange, as the fifth problem highlights, that the false teachers elevate the importance of these secondary spiritual entities and even makes them the object of their worship, the worship of angels, which we mentioned a few minutes ago. But even apart from the cross, according to Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is superior to the angels. It says there that they act as his ministers, they worship him, they're creatures. Yet the teachers are elevating these lesser beings over Christ. In making them the objects of worship, the false teachers are substituting them for Christ, even though they're in fact subject to him. The teachers are putting the horse before the cart here. Excuse me. The sixth objection to the false teaching is found in verse 17. It reads, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, what does Paul mean by that? The rules and regulations that the false teachers seek to impose are related to the Old Testament law, given before Christ came. They anticipate and point forward to his coming and his work on our behalf during his earthly ministry, and especially his death on the cross for our sin. As was raised this morning, the Old Testament law points forward to Christ, and such it is fulfilled in his coming. So hence, the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, section 3. It's a portion, if you're attending our adult Sunday school class, we're going to get to probably in a few weeks. It states, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. In other words, these laws are shadows of the reality, was Christ. They're no longer necessary for believers today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it refers to the sacrificial system, and it says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And one writer says on this point that once the reality has been realized, shadows are of no value whatsoever. Shadows are pictures given in advance, designed to prepare us for something. But if you have found Christ, you do not need the shadows anymore. And another writer adds, pithily, a shadow is a poor substitute for the real thing. Just try hugging a shadow. What we do have is Christ. Paul's been trying to hammer that home throughout the book so far. Christ is the one to whom these shadows refer. He's the one to whom all the rules and regulations point toward. So to continue to pursue the shadows is, as Calvin suggests, actually robbing Christ of his excellence. Why focus on the shadow when we have the one who's casting the shadow? A commentator, F.F. Bruce, states, it is as members of the body of Christ that his people now possess the substance so that they may cheerfully let the shadow go. The false teachers aren't doing that. Instead, they cling to the shadow. Now, the final objection is the most significant one. It's found in verse 9. And I know you were just wondering when we get here. It reads, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God." Paul's saying here that to follow the false teachers is to deny virtually everything that he's been teaching in the book of Colossians up to this point. The teachers are denying that Christian living needs to be grounded in Christ. And instead, in their approach to holiness, Christ is really nowhere to be found. We've seen the huge emphasis that Paul places in our union with Christ. And again, that was the focus of our last message. We've already seen that Christ in us is the great mystery that Paul proclaims. That we've received him. That he works in us. That we're to walk in him, that we were buried, raised, and made alive in him, that in him we as a body are being knit together in love. And Paul uses the imagery here of us being the body of Christ with him as our head. I think we all know that a body is useless without a head. According to our local farm expert, Reverend Landau, chickens do indeed flop around for quite a bit after they're decapitated. But it eventually stops. The imagery of Christ as the head of the body is important as it shows just how vital, just how essential Christ is for his church. And the false teachers want to remove him from this equation. We need Jesus in order to live. We need him in order to grow in our faith. The teachers claim to have a superior way to spiritual growth. It's through rules, regulations, ascetic practices, etc. But they fail to see that it's in Christ that are all the spiritual treasures. It's in Christ, in whom is the whole fullness of deity, in he who in turn fills us, as Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. It's insane to think that the false teacher's way will truly benefit us. We can't live. We can't grow apart from him. We dare not look anywhere else for our strength. So let me ask, do we really believe that he is sufficient? Now, at the beginning of the message, I suggested that the false teaching in Colossae was like a virus attempting to weaken the body. Have we been infected? We need to examine ourselves. The teaching then isn't anything like the false teaching of today, or is it? Now, perhaps not in specifics, but our tendency as fallen people is to minimize Christ and instead to create idols. So tonight's passage is a caution to each of us. Elevating things that are of secondary importance over that which is primary is a form of idolatry. We can make idols of virtually anything, even if it is in and of itself good. Things such as family, sports, work, politics, friendships, homeschooling, or church activities, all of these can become idols. They can serve to actually take our focus away from Christ rather than to point us toward him. So let me ask, have we elevated things of secondary importance over that which is truly primary? And if we have, we might want to ask as well if we're imposing these thoughts on others. Are we letting them serve as distractions from our and others' reliance on Christ? Well, if we are distracted, how do we regain our focus? How do we participate in the growth that comes from God? Now, there's no super secret formula to achieving spiritual growth. I don't wish to sound like a broken record, but you've heard it from me before. We've been given the primary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer. It's critically important that we attend to them. Corporately, they're ordained to reorient us spiritually. But it's also on our own very important to be in the Word and in prayer. And in, not only on our own, but in smaller groups. It's through these means that the Holy Spirit operates and brings us to a fuller, deeper knowledge of our Lord. the growth that comes from God, as it says in our passage. Now, we need to pray, or actually want to mention, there's an old hymn called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It's one I assume is familiar to most of us. And we need to pray that we'll always keep our eyes turned upon Him. This passage calls us not to lose focus. Look to Jesus, because He will never steer us wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that indeed Christ is sufficient. We thank You that You have met all of our needs spiritually through Him, through what He did on the cross. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Help us to continually keep Him first and foremost in our priority. And we ask that You would help us to do so in tangible ways in the week